Have you noticed that church choirs are dwindling? That's where we're going to begin our Open Mic Friday on this October the 3rd in the year of our Lord 2014. I'm Tom Baker, and I'm the host for Law and Gospel here on Worldwide KFUO. And being Open Mic Friday, that means you can call with any theological question that might be on your mind. Don't get an opportunity to speak with a pastor very often and ask him questions? Well, you can do so. In the St. Louis area, the number to phone is 821-0850. Toll free anywhere in North America, 1-800-730-2727. Found the article interesting, entitled Church Choirs Are Dwindling. Now, what that means is that more and more churches are no longer having a choir sing during the worship service. Now, that's not true in black Protestant congregations, where 90% of regular attendees say there's a choir at the main service. The same is true for Roman Catholic worshipers, where 3 in 4 have a choir. But among white conservative evangelicals, only 40% of worshipers say they hear a choir at services. And by the way, 14 years ago, that was 63%. In liberal or moderate Protestant congregations, there's a similar slide to 50% in 2012, down from 78% in 1998. Now, why is that happening? Well, there's a number of reasons. In some churches, it was really due to the fact of the economy. One church, for example, lost 30 of their members because of the economy. People had to go to other cities to find work. And then, of course, people are reluctant to perform. It takes time out of your busy schedule, at least one evening and maybe up to 2 hours in practice. And then, of course, you've got situations where they want the choir to sing at Christmas and also special occasions, such as Christmas cantatas. So, what is happening? Well, they actually, a quote from Mary Preuss, who is at Our Savior's Lutheran Church in Minneapolis. I believe she is of the famous Robert Preuss family. I had him as a professor, just excellent in doctrine and teaching, asleep in Jesus right now, had a number of children, and I believe that she's married to one of the sons. And she indicates that she has kind of a different way of doing it, which I found very interesting. She says that what happens is that they have the choir not dressed in different garb. She uses creative choices for music, and they don't sit or stand in a special spot. Guess what? They just stand up wherever they are in the pews and sing. Now, I'm not sure if it was... There was this great big shopping center that had a big cafeteria, and I think it's been done more than once. And what happened during the Christmas, people began standing up in the cafeteria and singing the Messianic by Handel, Handel's Messiah. It was just really fabulous. In fact, I even have a video of that. And they would just stand up and start singing. Now, I attended a funeral service not long ago at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Olivet, where the pastor, during the funeral, began to sing the first verse of a hymn that was well known to the congregational members. And guess what? They joined in singing with him. A lot of people, including the pastor Carr, didn't realize that they were going to do that. And then he sang the next two stanzas throughout the sermon, began it, and they began also. Now, I knew the first two stanzas, but I wasn't too good on the third, so I looked it up in the hymnal, assuming he was going to go to the last stanza, and he did. But that was very interesting. In fact, I asked them afterwards, I said, did you have choir members scattered throughout the congregation to do that? He said, no, I didn't think that anybody would join with me. Now, that was kind of interesting to have choir members, and that's what Mary Price has done, just stand up in the congregation and begin singing. Another problem besides economics is, and the time it takes, is the fact that not many people are trained in singing. Now, at the home congregation I'm at, which is St. Paul de Pere, here in St. Louis, it's really easy to find. 12345 Manchester. Just go to 270, and when you get to Manchester, go east a little bit, and there's a church. They actually spent quite a bit of money in enlarging the balcony. We just have a wonderful organist, and he is just at the top of his game. And there's often an orchestra and great choirs. And, of course, they have a school, and the school also has great singing teachers. But that's not always true. Now, that congregation, about over 2,000 people. So in smaller congregations, it's more difficult to have a choir. When I was at my congregation in St. James for 28 years, the years I was there, we always had a choir. And it was just really interesting because sometimes they would lead us in more difficult hymns. And other times, of course, they would sing during the offering, during communion, and so forth. But church choirs dwindling. Part of the problem, I believe, is because the contemporary music, I think, is much harder to sing than some of the more traditional music that's found. In fact, at the end of the article, it says, and this is written by Kathy Lynn Grossman, she says, churches are struggling to find the style that is most engaging, but there's a reason choral music is called traditional. It's been around a while. Contemporary music may not have as much staying power. Now, I really agree with that. I've actually been at services where the main feature of the entire service is a guitarist singing a hymn that he did, and rarely is it properly distinguishing law and gospel. But people really like to be entertained, and some people think that's the way you bring young people into a church, by entertaining them. I disagree with that. I think the way you bring young people in is the same way you bring old people in, and that's by very clearly helping people with the doctrine of the church. So this leads into my second email that I received, and this is from Becky, and she added some stanzas to a well-known hymn, and I'd like to show how Christ-centered they are. But let me just read them first. There's two stanzas, and this is from Becky. The word our Savior taught, plant in my heart and thought, my fertile treasure in the field now hidden, drenched in baptismal grace, oh, let it fill its place, a hundredfold in love, by thy love bidden. Second stanza, give us the mind of Christ, who, not by power enticed, curled up all helpless in his human mother, emptied himself toward God, poured out for us his blood to ransom and restore us to our Father. Now, that hymn is excellent because it's Christ-centered, and it also meets one of the requirements that I like in the Christian hymn, that it cannot be sung by a Mormon or by a Muslim or somebody who is not a Christian. If one would sing this hymn and believe it, then it seems to me they would need to be Christian in the fullest sense of the term, because it's so clear that from Philippians, he emptied himself and poured out for us his blood. Why? To restore us to the Father. Now, we need to understand, therefore, from a Christian point of view, and law and gospel helps us there, under the law, you are separated from the Father. You saw that happen immediately in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. they went and tried to hide from God, and it didn't matter where they went because God was there. But when God said, "Where are you, Adam?" He wasn't asking where he was. He knew where he was, but he was giving Adam the opportunity to repent of his sin, which, of course, he did not. He ended up blaming God for the problem. You know, the woman you gave to me. And that was so sad. So what happened is that we are separated and we're in the kingdom of Satan. And what Jesus does, he pays for the punishment you and I deserved in order to become right with God. And that is a wonderful item. Our numbers here, because it's Open Mic Friday, are 821-0850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Let's go speak with Mike. Hi, Mike. You're on the air.
Yeah, I'm just, but could you give like a short answer, if possible, why you consider Mormonism not to be valid Christianity?
They don't believe Jesus is God.
Oh, okay, thanks.
Thank you. Bye. Yeah, anybody else got any questions? I'm only too happy to hear that. You're hearing more and more that they think that they're Christian. And when I say they don't think Jesus is God, what I mean by that is the true God of the Holy Trinity. They actually believe that Jesus became a God, just like they're going to become a God and get their own planets. At least the males will. Females will not have their own planets. Only males will. And then they will have more spiritual children who will then become also God. So when a Mormon says that Jesus is God, the Mormon does not mean at all what the Bible means by it, because there is only one God. There are not thousands and thousands of gods like Joseph Smith supposedly got from the angel Moroni. Instead, there is only one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In fact, they even believe that God the Father at one time was a human being who became a God. So when I say they don't believe that Jesus is God, I mean they don't believe he's the true God. He's a God like any one of them are going to become with their own planet, this sort of thing. So a lot of times, and this is an important point, and I'm glad Mike called, you need to understand that false religions will use the same kind of words that are found in the Bible, like the word God, but they have a totally different meaning. So when you ask the question, Mormons, why are they not Christian? The answer is pretty clear, because they disagree with the teaching of the Scripture. In fact, the most important thing they disagree with is salvation by grace through faith on account of Jesus Christ. They believe that works is what actually ends up saving them, and therefore they are like every other religion in the world, law-oriented. Now, am I saying that every Mormon goes to hell? No. You see, only a small percentage of Mormons actually are permitted to go to the temple. You have to reach a certain level of Mormonism in order even to get into the temple. We of course, visited the temple before it was dedicated. But once dedicated, only a small percentage of Mormons, they instead go to, they're not really churches, but places where they study Mormonism. And the reason I know this, we had some Mormon neighbors. And I would go over to them, and they had a baby, so we were giving them some baby clothes and some furniture and things like that. And I would get the opportunity to talk to them, and I would say things that were quite Lutheran, that, we believe in Jesus as our... Oh, we believe Jesus is our Savior, too, they would say, and that he died on the cross for our sins. Yes. And so I do believe that those Mormons, if they died, would go to heaven, because they're not aware of what really Mormonism teaches. Oh, you think that's unusual? Well, take a look at most religions today. It's not at all unusual, say, for one of my members who is Lutheran, they like to marry, say, a Roman Catholic. And when I meet with a Roman Catholic or with a Baptist, I say, do you know what your church believes about, let's say, purgatory? Oh, our church doesn't believe in purgatory anymore. And I say, I'm afraid they do, if they're Roman Catholic. And what I found is because very few churches have Sunday schools anymore, or even fewer have what we call confirmation, where they learn the teachings of their particular denomination, that they're really quite ignorant concerning their own teachings. That's why we have confirmation in the Lutheran Church, because we want children to come to an understanding, particularly of the Lord's Supper, before they receive it. Since if you receive it in a way that is not appropriate, you can get sick and even die, according to 1 Corinthians 11. So they've always considered the Lutheran Church to be a teaching church, and I really agree with that, of course, because that's what KFUO is all about. You want to understand what Lutheranism teaches? Well, just stay tuned. Going back to the phone lines at 821-0850 or toll free 1-800-730-2727. Let's go speak with Cheryl. Cheryl, you're on the air.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question about a book and a video series that's being used at our congregation during the adult Sunday school hour. It is a the name of the book that we're all reading is called Sticky Faith. I was wondering if you had heard anything about that. It's by a Dr. Kara E. Powell. And the video series, the way it's described in our bulletin, is that it presents powerful strategies and practical ideas to help us all encourage children's spiritual growth and, by the grace of God, enable them to have a faith that sticks. And I was just wondering if you knew anything about this. It's out of the Fuller Institute, I think.
The Fuller?
I think so, yeah.
Yeah, I think you're correct there. Sticky Faith, it's a guide for your family in how to keep the faith, I think is what it's all about.
Mm-hmm.
I am not familiar with that because this is the first time I've actually heard of it.
Okay.
But the book supposedly has 100 ideas to build a lasting faith in children. It is available, for example, from Amazon.com for about $12. Can you tell me anything that you've read about it yet?
Well, that they're trying to answer the question, what is the Church of Jesus Christ called to be? And they say most kids lack connection to an investment from a church community that is mobilized to reach them, and very few churches have transformed their culture to see kids as a mission field on their own campuses. And they're asking, they've done research, asking kids, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to follow God? And it's in response to the Fuller Youth Institute research that found that 50% of graduating seniors struggle deeply with their faith in college.
Yeah, I don't doubt that at all. But what I'm trying to figure out is, can you give me one technique they use to keep the child in faith?
Intergenerational mentoring.
Okay, but that's good for Mormonism and everything. I'm looking for something more specific, from a theological point of view.
Well, part of it is encouraging parents to talk about the faith with their children.
Okay, but even Mormons would do that. You see, Kara Powell, she is not only an author, but she's also a youth minister and is the executive director of the Fuller Youth Institute and a faculty member at Fuller Theological Seminary. So she considers herself, it seems to me, as a woman pastor. This is not somebody I would want teaching my kids anything.
Yeah. Okay. Well,
I mean, if she already disagrees with the Bible, one of the most important details as to how to lead the congregation. Joel Osteen's got tremendous things about, how you can keep a person in the faith, but it's all psychology. I would want to see is what is the word that she's speaking of and this sort of thing. But I would be, you know, just taking a look at the source. Everyone agrees that once students get to a college campus, and maybe even high school, there's a real chance that their faith is going to be challenged. Now, what we did for one of our grandchildren, my wife just gave him a gift of a book called Answers in Genesis, where, and we also got a video where it shows that proper science, which is called observational science rather than historical science, definitely supports the creation model rather than the evolutionary model. Now, just that distinction between historical science and observational, if a student understands that distinction, they're not going to be taken in by evolutionists who don't think there's any need for a creator God. So that's how I believe that we need to teach, by using distinctions the Bible uses in order to equip children to be prepared when their Christianity is under onslaught.
Yes. Uh-huh.
So without having specifics, I'm not sure whether what the book has to say is good or not. I'm always a little, you know, concern when they talk about how a Christian is to live, because how would you say a Christian is to live? Yeah, see, here's the problem. I don't see a difference between a Christian and an unbeliever in their lifestyle. I see atheists who help give food to the hungry. I see Christians who commit murder, adultery. Where is Christianity in its lifestyle different than the world? The difference is the perspective of the Christian who, once sin does overtake them, they move to repentance, which is contrition and faith in Jesus Christ. But to try and say this is the way the Christian should live, we start off our liturgy that we're poor, miserable sinners deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. So who can't say that? And so it's kind of like, what would Jesus do? You know, that was a popular thing years ago. And I have no idea what Jesus would do in the majority of situations where I have a decision to make. God isn't interested in me following what Jesus would do. God is interested in me following what he thinks I should do under the circumstances on the basis of a Bible. Like, for instance, the example I'm like giving is you see a fellow student selling marijuana. Well, what would Jesus do? Would he go up to the fellow student and challenge him? Would he go to another teacher? Would he call the police? Would he call his parents? I have no idea what Jesus specifically would do in that situation. All of those options are possible, but you also, especially in this day and age, need to be careful for your own safety. And so, you know, what would Jesus do? I don't know a lot of times. I know what he wouldn't do, but what he would do. And sticky faith, if it's a word and sacrament ministry, but if I understand Fuller, they don't even baptize babies. So they don't even have the stickiness that they need to keep the child in the faith. But I've not read the book, so I could be surprised, because even a blind squirrel finds nuts sometimes. But I will make a point of looking into it more and maybe have some more information for you.
Okay, thank you very much.
And I appreciate the call. And, yeah, that's our task here is I can't answer questions that I haven't read the book. But when I take a look at the author, when I take a look where it's coming from, I got a pretty good idea. And I'm sure they're going to believe in what we call decision theology, where we're trying to help a person come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And therefore make a choice, which, of course, no unbeliever can do. So it'd be interesting. Maybe they've read some Luther, and maybe the book has some great understanding of how to make the faith sticky for a child. I just can't make that decision at this point, not having read it, but I'd be very hesitant to give a Bible study written by a woman pastor, because we already know where she's coming from, and that means she's not coming from an understanding properly of the Bible, since women are not to be ordained. But that's me, and that is the position of our church. It's not that sometimes woman pastors can't write articles with some insights from the Bible. I'm not saying that can't happen, but you just need to be careful of the source. Now, if you want to hear a sermon that is, and a liturgy that is really Lutheran-based, I'm preaching at Emmanuel Olivet this coming Saturday at 5 o'clock, and then on Sunday, two services in the morning. And so that's at 9733 Olive, Emmanuel Lutheran Church. It's just east of Lindbergh, about a half a mile. When you get off Lindbergh, going east on Olive, you'll pass one church on the left. Ignore that one. Go to the next one. That is Emmanuel Lutheran Church. 6 o'clock on Saturday. And if you need to get a hold of me, don't hesitate to email me at lawandgospel@lawandgospel101.com. And go to my new website, PastorTomBaker.com.
Pastor Baker at KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. We are the messenger of good news, KFUO.